Well, if you could please turn back to Genesis 39 and have it open in front of you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words and all of the different things that it teaches us. And here we see, though we are knocked down, we're never knocked out. And no matter how low we go, no matter what valley we find ourselves in, you are here. We thank you that these are the lessons we learn in this part of Genesis. And so we pray that you would speak to each of us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. My guess is you've probably heard that before. That kind of thing was the flavor of my first church. We were in a seeker-sensitive church. And I think the idea of God is, you know, he's kind of a nice guy who just wants us all to be happy. And really that thinking permeated the culture and shaped the life of the church and how it was practiced. But of course, that kind of motto comes under pressure, doesn't it, when life takes a turn for the worst. You know, we're on board with that kind of thing when it's going swimmingly, but what about when bad stuff happens? And so I remember when the pastor got up on stage one Sunday morning and told us from the pulpit that one of the young adults had been diagnosed with terminal cancer. She was a beautiful young lady. She was a musician, like a really good musician as well, and at the heart of so much in the fellowship. And I remember, you know, just hit the church like a ton of bricks. And we asked those kind of questions. Well, how does that make sense? You know, how do we deal with something like that? Doesn't God have a wonderful plan? This makes no sense. And the leaders were saying things like, you know, we're believing for a miracle. You know, watch this space. God is going to heal her. We know it. We're believing for a miracle. And that healing never came. Now, she died not long after, and everyone was shaken. Even the pastor said, well, it's shaken my faith. This is what he said. He said, I really believe that God was going to answer this prayer. I don't know what to do with this, he said. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It sounds so good on the surface, doesn't it? But then the realities of life squeeze us. And we're hit by sickness and pain and broken relationships and abuse and shattered dreams and temptations and even death. And we end up wondering, don't we, where is God's wonderful plan for my life? What on earth is God doing? Why is life hell for me right now? Why isn't he answering my prayers? Why am I in this situation? Why won't he let up? What on earth is God doing? We ask these questions, don't we? And they're really good questions to ask. But what we discover as we read the Bible and as we trace the story of our own lives is that God's good plan doesn't usually come in the form of what we might say comfort and ease, but rather a plan of dying and rising to new life in him. You see, God wants to give us something so much better than earthly ease, and that's his son. And so God will do whatever it takes to make us like him. And that process is often hard and painful. It's struck with setbacks and tragedy. And this is something that Joseph will discover along the way. And yet along the difficult road, Joseph finds that the Lord is with him even when he feels abandoned and alone. See, Joseph was a man who lived in a covenant people. That means that, well, he would have heard about God's wonderful plan for his life. He was the favorite son of the favored family. The Lord had called his great-granddad Abraham to be the father of the new people of God, the many nations. His family will be the one family on earth that will produce the great rescuer and the promised seed. His own dad was chosen by God before he'd done anything good or bad. And now Joseph is the favored son. All the affection falls on him. His life has been one of pampering and protection. The rich coat of many colors was a symbol of his family status. And it seems that the Lord gives the tick of approval too. Do you remember? God gave Joseph two dreams where Joseph himself is at the center of the attention. He's going to be this lordly figure. All will bow down to him. If anyone had a reason to say God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life, it's Joseph, isn't it? And then it all went wrong. We last left Joseph trudging down to Egypt, half the man that he once was. He's a slave, destitute of any human support and without any glimmer of hope. Remember, Joseph was stripped of his clothes, stripped of his dignity. And he was saved from certain death by the happy chance of a caravan, only to be sent to Egypt in chains. From all appearance, Joseph was abandoned by God and abandoned by man. Chapter 37 ended with him being sold to an Egyptian official named Potiphar. And there he would live out his days, away from God's promised place. So much for God's wonderful plan. See, Joseph's dreams were shattered by a combination of human jealousy and human greed. Where was God at the crucial moments in Joseph's life? Where was God? See, Joseph would have pondered that question on the dark, lonely road to Egypt. You see, Egypt would be a terrifying place for someone like Joseph. Multiple gods are on every street corner. Thar, Re, Nut, Osiris, Pharaoh, all of this would have assaulted Joseph on his first day in Egypt as he stood alone in blinking wonder. And there Joseph is at the epicenter of the darkness. He's at a penthouse where rulers would come and go. Where is God? We wonder, don't we, if God's maybe abandoned Joseph. And yet the narrator breaks in right here to inform us that God's with Joseph even in Egypt. Did you notice? In fact, he doesn't want us to miss the fact. And so he tells us five times in five verses. Do you notice? That's the ancient way, by the way, of getting out the highlighter. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. Verse 3, the master saw that the Lord was with Joseph. And the Lord caused all that he did to succeed. Verse 5, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The Lord's blessing was on all that he had. See, Moses doesn't want us to miss it. Life doesn't often turn out the way we'd hope. It can be hard, disorienting, and painful. But that does not mean that God isn't with you or that God isn't for you. It doesn't mean that his good plan for your life has been derailed. No, God can be with you in Egypt, in bondage, and in a set of frustrating circumstances where we find ourselves at the mercy of other people who seem to be sinning against us. He's with us then, no less than when he's with us in the sunny days of Canaan. And I think that's really helpful to remember. Isn't that good medicine to drink? Where we say, I might be in the pits right now, but that doesn't mean that God's abandoned me. Even in the darkest valley, he is here. And notice that Genesis 12 is coming true. Joseph is beginning to be the instrument through which the nations are blessed. See, Potiphar and his household are being drenched in the blessings of Abraham. According to verse 3, Potiphar recognizes something a bit different about Joseph. Did you see that? Potiphar has plenty of slaves, but Joseph's different, isn't he? And it's not because he's a workaholic or a good guy. Have a look. It says, because the Lord is with him. And it turns out that God's blessing his socks off. And so Potiphar comes to the conclusion that this guy needs a promotion, verse 3. It's in his best interests. Verse 4, rather, and that's what he does. And notice things just get better and better for Potiphar. The more favor he shows to Joseph, the better things get. Joseph is this kind of super slave, isn't he? And so Potiphar realizes the best way to manage his affairs is to forget about them all and just leave it with Joseph. Verse 6, so he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything apart from the food that he ate. The food's a bit weird, but it's likely to do with ritual preparations at mealtimes, you know, sort of worshipping Ra and the Egyptian gods. I think that's why. And so Joseph's God is with Joseph, even in the land of Egypt. Do you notice? His sidetrack turns out to be a wonderful opportunity for an Egyptian official to see the Lord at work. Do you notice? And I have a feeling that many of us can relate to this. I wonder if you know what I mean. Maybe this is your past, or maybe this is your now, where you're dealing with a challenging situation, or you're going through something right now that's radically changed your prospects, and it's condemned you to a future you'd never have chosen for yourself. What is God doing? Well, perhaps he's using our suffering to bring us into contact with someone who needs to see the Lord at work. It could be a patient, or a nurse, or a doctor. It could be a neighbor or a friend, someone who's watching you from the outside, looking in, and seeing what it's like to endure trials. Maybe there's someone in your life right now that needs to see what the Lord with us looks like in the storm of pain and loss. It's easy to say the Lord is with me on the mountaintop, isn't it? I think it's much harder to say that when we're in the deepest, darkest valley. And so Joseph's beginning to learn this lesson. God with us in the highs and in the lows of life. And for the optimists among us, I know there are some, I think Steve, you're an optimist, aren't you? We might begin to wonder if Joseph's fortunes will now change. He's had his rainy spell, but now the sun is rising and all is well. After all, why wouldn't it be? God is with Joseph in Egypt, blessing him. We know so, Moses tells us. But for the realists among us, we know that life doesn't work like that. And for those who've traveled with me through Genesis, you know that there's always another twist in the story. And it turns out that the twists and turns are not over. Because Joseph's flung into a famous encounter, one that inevitably comes to mind whenever we think of his story. You see, the issue is, Joseph is what we would call a piece of eye candy. Don't take it from me, look at verse 6. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. He's the George Clooney of the ancient world. He isn't a stick-thin, bushy-haired boy that the movies portray him. No, he's a hunk of a man. He makes the ladies weak at the knees. He's a 10 out of 10. And it'll turn out that this is going to be a bit of a problem. Because there's a lady in Potiphar's house, and she can't keep her eyes off of him. And this isn't any old lady. No, it's the master's wife. Look at verse 7. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on gorgeous Joseph and said, "Lie with me." Notice that this is more actually attempted rape than seduction. Joseph's the beautiful one, not Potiphar's wife. And she doesn't allure him with sweet words. No, she actually makes a command in the Hebrew. It's kind of, lie with me. It's not a request. She is the master's wife, he's a slave. And so picture it coming from the same force as straighten up the duvet and dusty the living room. Lie with me. What an insidious temptation this must have been for Joseph. Can you imagine being in his shoes? Speaking on my own behalf and maybe the men, can you imagine being in his shoes? Look at verse 10. This isn't a one-time offer. She spoke to Joseph day after day. We need to remember that Joseph's a late teen. And so that means his hormones are in full force. A young man brims with sexual curiosity and drive, and so it would be very easy to rationalize this sin, wouldn't it? Nobody would know. My family wouldn't find out. She's the master's wife, and so I should do what she says. Maybe I could enhance my career by doing what she says. And you know what? Potiphar's out all day. Maybe she just needs some spice. All of those excuses would fill the young mind of a man. And yet somehow, remarkably, supernaturally, Joseph resists. And Mrs. Potiphar's two-word command in the Hebrew is met with a 35-word refusal. Verse 8, we're told Joseph refused and said, "Behold, Because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he's put me put everything that he has in my charge. He's not even greater in his house than I am, nor has he kept back from me anything except for you, and that's because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? See, Joseph refuses to sin against the trust that he's been given, the woman's husbands, but ultimately, do you see, God himself. Joseph's a man of integrity, and like David in Psalm 51, he recognizes that all sin is ultimately vertical and not horizontal. Sin is against God. And bringing God into the equation shows that Joseph's awareness that the Lord is with him, even in this impossible situation. Notice he doesn't park his faith when he's confronted with real-world issues. Instead, he reckons up the balance sheet. Because there's two roads to walk here. He can satisfy his employer's wife by offending God, or he can satisfy God by offending his employer's wife. And Joseph makes the right choice, not just once, but every day, verse 10. We're told he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. That means to jump into bed with her. This takes strong moral courage and great gospel resilience. And you might be sitting there as I was, wondering, how is Joseph able to resist that when I so often fall in the face of much lesser temptations? Think about it. Think of your own life. You know, sometimes we're successful in our battle against sin where we say no the first time, no the second time, no the third time. By the fourth time, we don't have any energy left. Satan has worn us down and so we cave. And that's because we just want the fight to be over. Sometimes that's why we give in, isn't it? We just want the fight to be over. Satan's persistence prevails. But not so with Joseph. And yet there's no secret to defeating temptation. Joseph wasn't in on a magic formula or a particular five-step course to keep him from adultery. It's true that Joseph would have tried hard to keep his hand from the cookie jar. He would have had things in place to limit temptation. But that only deals with the surface and not with the heart of the matter. As someone once said, that because the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. However careful we are, no matter what programs we have in place to avoid sin, eventually temptation will come. And what do we do then? Joseph's only defense against sin was a heart that wanted to please God more than to experience pleasure or to avoid pain. Joseph's only defense against sin was a heart that wanted to please God more than to experience pleasure or avoid pain. You see, that's our problem. Circumstances don't make me sin. Other people don't make me sin. Then my heart draws me to sin because it wants something more than it wants to please God. It's as simple as that. James 4 says, what causes quarrels? And why are you fighting among yourselves? You desire and do not have, and so you murder. See, quarreling doesn't happen because of someone else. No, I quarrel because of my own evil heart and desires. It's the same for all of us. Whatever sin we struggle with, whether it's lust or envy or pride or gossip or therapy shopping, its power comes from the fact that we want something more than we want God. And that sin seems to offer us the way to get there. You see, and so if Joseph valued his safety or his comfort and position more than he loved God, then he would have given in to Potiphar's wife. But Joseph seems to recognize that safety and comfort isn't everything. There's something more important, and that's a life in beautiful communion with the Lord. It's a life devoted to God and his glory, and seeing that God and his glory is for his good. And so there you go, resisting temptation is as simple as that. Well, that would be nice, wouldn't it? Our hearts tell another story, don't they? See, if the problem is my heart and not other people, then resisting sin will require more than setting boundaries. It'll require a change of heart. And that's not something we can just do for ourselves, is it? We can't turn over a new leaf and stop sinning any more than a leopard can change its spots. No, we need new hearts set ablaze by the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Or to borrow from Thomas Chalmers, we need the expulsive power of a new affection. The love of sin needs to be killed with the love of Christ. The love of sin needs to be killed with the love of Christ. And the love of Christ will only come when we gaze at his stunning love for us. See, cold hearts are made warm at the fires of his love. Any other approach can be helpful, but it won't be lasting. Only a new affection for Christ can kill the affection for sin. See, that's the reason Joseph was able to say no to Mrs. Potiphar every day. God with Joseph was more precious to Joseph than him with Lady Potiphar. That's what it boiled down to. But one thing I want us to notice is that the Lord is sovereign over every aspect of Joseph's life, even this. See, God's plan for Joseph mysteriously includes this temptation. How do I know that? Because God has orchestrated the whole event. God could have made it so Joseph was sold to another lord. God could have made it so that Mr. and Mrs. Potiphar had a really happy marriage. God could have made Joseph funny looking with six fingers and one ear. But he didn't. He made him a catch. All part of God's plan. Facing temptation, all part of God's sovereign plan. And here we are, cheering on the sideline. We're just amazed, aren't we, that young-blooded Joseph has done something that most of us would fail to do. Flee from the most tempting of all situations. I mean, it's remarkable. I'm just amazed whenever I read it. It's a moment of true spiritual victory. And so surely now it's all uphill, right? This is his moment of triumph. God will honor Joseph and life will get better and better and better. Well, there's one final hurdle. You see, Mrs. Potiphar tries one last time. She waits until she can catch him alone, and then like a snake, she reaches for him. Verse 11, but one day, when Joseph went into the house to do his work and none of the men were there, she caught him by his clothes, his garments, saying, lie with me. And with that kind of in-your-face temptation, there's only one option. Run for your life. And so verse 13, Joseph left his garments in her hand and fled and got out of the house. By the way, this would have been a violent tussle because the tunic was this long t-shirt. It would have been a big wrestle and a tussle to get out of there. And for the umpteenth time in Genesis, an item of clothing is used in a game of deceptive lies. Haven't we seen this again and again and again? Verse 14, she called to the men and said, see, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out loud. And when I cried, he left his garment and fled. Then she told the master the same story. The Hebrew servant whom you brought among us came in to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. And so Mrs. Potiphar is a skilled liar. She uses all of the dark arts in her tool belt to make it effective. See, identifying Joseph as a Hebrew would kindle their national racism and fear of strangers. She arranges Joseph's clothes on her bed. And then she makes the final swoon, telling her husband that the slave attacked her. She even presses his own conscience by saying, the slave you brought here. She's hoping to turn his guilt to fiery rage. And she's successful, verse 19. As soon as the master heard the words, his anger was kindled. And so think of Potiphar, he's left with an unenviable choice. What will he do? Will he side with his wife? Or will he side with Joseph, the man who's endowed with the Lord's presence? And if he does that, he'll be exposing his wife as a liar. What does he do? Well, Potiphar sides with his wife. And we're told he chucks Joseph in prison, verse 20. By the way, that's a small hint that he doesn't trust his wife. Because the normal punishment would be immediate execution. You would not let a slave get away with his life for attempted adultery. And so Joseph finds himself in prison. Not much of a consolation. Because here he is, rock bottom again. By the way, this is his third death. There are three cycles of death and resurrection in Joseph's story. He's now in prison, falsely accused, and judged guilty of a heinous crime he never commits. And I wonder if this was the greatest temptation of them all. Perhaps even more so than hopping into bed with Potiphar's wife. The temptation to feel abandoned by God. Because let's face it, Joseph's been a faithful follower. He has resisted temptation every day, and now, honestly, the Lord just stands at a distance and lets injustice be done? Where is God when you need him? And I wonder if that then begins to expose what's really going on under the surface of our hearts. Well, we end up crossing the moral T's and dotting the moral I's to get stuff from God. Because we think if I do good stuff, then God must surely reward me. But friends, if we're doing the right things because we think that that will earn God's favor, then we're missing it, aren't we? When our goodness doesn't seem to be working for us, we'll grow resentful, bitter, and angry. If we obey God to get something from him in return, then notice it's something that controls our hearts and not God. And this happens in all kinds of ways. Maybe for the oldies, you think that the Lord will give you an easy retirement if you're diligent with your church going. Maybe for those in the middle, you think of if you tithe faithfully, then God will increase the digits in your bank account. Maybe for the young'uns, we think, if I'm faithful in sexual purity, then God will give me a spouse. But can you see what we're doing? God isn't the end, is he? He just becomes a means to get something else. Our obedience isn't to please the one we love. No, it becomes a tool to manipulate God into giving us something else. And then that something becomes our God, our ultimate end. How can I know if I'm in that place? When do you get angry? Because it's often revealed when I'm angry and resentful. It's revealed when setbacks leave me disgruntled and hanging up the boots of further godliness, where I just end up thinking, well, what's the point? Why is this happening to me? I don't deserve any of this. And yet we find no hint of that in Joseph, do we? It's what's so remarkable about him. He's a sinner, we know that, but he's pretty faithful, isn't he? He's pretty faithful. And even though he's at the bottom of the trash again, Joseph finds that the Lord is with him in the mess and the muck of prison. Look at verse 21. We're told the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison, and the keeper put him in charge of all the prisoners. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. God is there in the muck. Moses says that God shows Joseph covenant faithfulness. That's what steadfast love means. Why that term? Because God is stubbornly committed to his people. He doesn't hang us out to dry. He doesn't leave us when the going gets tough. He doesn't leave us to our own devices. No, he's with us wherever we find ourselves. See, God didn't need to come and tell Joseph any of that. God didn't send an angel to say, look, don't worry, this is all part of the plan. Of course it's part of the plan. God's painting a beautiful panorama of grace that can't be seen in the minute details. See, if Joseph hadn't been falsely accused, then he wouldn't be in prison. And if he wasn't in prison, then he'd never meet Pharaoh's servants. And if he wouldn't meet Pharaoh's servants, he would never get an ear with Pharaoh. And if he wouldn't get an ear with Pharaoh, he would not save Egypt and his own people. And if he didn't save his own people, then the promise of the Messiah stops in Genesis, and we just close this book and forget about it all. See, much later, Joseph will begin to realize God's fingerprints over his life. He'll realize that God was accomplishing his purposes through his suffering. But at the time, it's not so simple, is it? Joseph feels like he's rotting in prison with no answers. And yet he has what every believer needs. He has the promise of, I am with you. You see, that's what God promised Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and that's what Joseph experiences too. God with him, even in the dungeon. There's one more thing worth noticing. See, Emmanuel, God with us, is not contingent on your own moral behavior. It wasn't because Joseph was a good boy and a success. And it wasn't because he resisted temptation. How do I know that? Well, because this account is deliberately contrasted with last week, Judah and Tamar. So Joseph's sexual self-control comes under extreme pressure, and he succeeds. Judah's sexual failure comes far too easily. And yet both men have the powerful presence of God. See, we tend to think that God must have loved Joseph and despised Judah. But if there's one lesson in Genesis, is that God loves sinners and even uses them despite themselves. He's not just at work in and through the Josephs of the world. He's at work in and through the Judas and the Jacobs. And that means God knew exactly what he was doing when he brought Judah and Joseph into their place of greatest trial. He knew that by grace, Joseph would stand. And he knew that Judah would fall. And yet the Lord uses both events to accomplish his purposes. And so Joseph would end up being a living example of 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13. God is faithful and won't let us be tempted beyond our ability. He'll provide a way out so we can endure it. And Judah would stand as an example of 2 Corinthians 12, 9. My grace is sufficient for you. And that means that those of us here this morning that fail where Joseph succeeded, we don't need to leave this place without hope. See, that the Judas who sin in spectacular ways can still be incorporated into God's plan. Because God loves with a fierce love, a holy love. He doesn't just hold on to people with stained pasts. No, he holds on to those who have a habit of making a complete mess of things. There's a reason Jesus tells us to pray every day, forgive us our sins. And so while we long for the victorious life, often God shows us our mess so that we desperately cling to him. That's what that Newton hymn was all about, by the way. I asked the Lord that I might grow. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. 'Tis in this way the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. We don't need God as our co-pilot assisting us. No, we need a Savior, one who provides righteousness to guilty sinners. And what was God ultimately doing in Joseph's life? Well, allowing Joseph to be a signpost of the greatest salvation yet to come. You see, the Lord was with Joseph, enabling him to endure pain and betrayal and suffering and temptation, not just so that he could be our example, though of course he is that, but so that he could point forward to Jesus. You see, Jesus was the better than Joseph. the one who suffered through no fault of his own. And he faced the greatest temptation of all, the full force of Satan's assault. See, Jesus came willingly into our world of suffering. There he refused to bypass the cross for earthly glory. He did so knowing full well that God's wonderful plan would take him to the darkest place of the cross. There sinful humanity nailed the Lord of life to the tree, and yet God meant our sin for good as part of his wonderful redemption. The Father allowed his Son to be falsely accused, condemned, and murdered. At the cross, the Father treated the Son like a guilty, disgusting outcast, stained with the darkest forms of sin. The one who had never done anything but love God and love people was condemned like an adulterer, forsaken by the Father. As a result, the penalty for all those times we joined Judah in plunging into sin was paid in full. By his righteousness, our filth is dealt with so that the Lord's smile rests upon us all our days. And it's this truth that gives us strength and power to endure anything that comes our way. See, the reason we fall into temptation is because we forget the gospel. When we remember what Christ has done, how could we ever jump into bed with Potiphar's wife? Why would we want to sin against the God we love so much? The God who has done all of this for us. And so the gospel is always the answer to our obedience. The gospel is the answer to every temptation we face. Boundaries are good, do them. Accountability, good, do that. But a deeper, greater medicine, the medicine of the gospel. God with Judah, God with Joseph, God with you. And he loves you more than you can ever imagine. And so get on with holy living. Get on with fighting sin. Look at Joseph's example and emulate him. Flee sin. Don't play with it. It's a fire that will burn you up. Flee from sin. You know, if you need to leave the phone on the desk and run out of the house, do that. If you need to put covenant eyes on your computer, do that. We need to be lethal in our fight against sin. Be killing sin, John Owen says. And when you fail again, then run again to Jesus, the great shepherd of all wandering sheep, and find fresh stores of his mercy and grace. Well, to conclude, in The Horse and His Boy, the main character, Shasta, tries to escape from a foreign land and get home to Narnia. But on his journey, everything seems to go wrong. It's just one misfortune after another. He keeps running into wild lions that threaten him in various ways. And at one point in the journey, he finds himself in a fog and he senses this presence guiding him through. And then a voice begins a conversation with him. Shasta speaks about his misfortunes and says, "Don't you think it was bad luck to meet so many lions?" "There was only one lion," the voice said. Shasta replied, "What do you mean?" He said, "I was the lion. I was the lion who forced you to join with your friend when you were in peril. I was the lion who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses that new strength of fear so they could run the last mile so you could get to your destination. And I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay a child near death so that we get to shore where a man received you. I was the lion. You never knew it, but I was always there." You see, I don't know what you're going through at the moment. I don't know all of the individual difficulties that you face. But if you're a follower of Jesus, then I do know this, that God hasn't abandoned you. You may be hanging by a thread. But if Christ has spun that thread, then it will not fail. You may not always realize that. It may be difficult to see. You might be in a fog. But the Lion of Judah is with you. He never left. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that you are always with us. Oh, Lord, that is the great promise of the gospel, that you are our God, we are your people. You have come to dwell with us. And so, Lord, there may be some of us here in terribly difficult places. Comfort them with the promise that you are with your people and you never leave. And Lord, when we grasp this reality that you're with us in the highs and the lows of life, let that be our strength to endure and fight against sin. Lord, we'd love to be like Joseph, but I have a feeling that most of us are like Judah. We fall into sin again and again and again. Please give us grace, not only to forgive us of our sins, but grace to resist sin and to flee from temptation. Lord, we want to be like Joseph, so help us. Give us the great gospel motivation that we need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.